the last couple weeks. We've had some fun, I hope. I have. And we got some more of that today. You thought we were done with Lot. Well, we're not. And you're like, it can't get any worse than it was last week. Well, just buckle up, because it will. And but we're going to talk about the effect of sin in our lives. And the idea that we want to embrace this morning is that the most dangerous thing that will get in the way of you living in an abundant life is sin. And sin is anything, as we defined back in week one, sin is anything that would set itself up against or get in the way or contradict the plan and will of God, not just in the world, but more specifically in your own life. And so sin causes separation between you and your Creator, and that peace that can only be found through Jesus with God. Sin comes in and sets up a roadblock. And so that's why it's so important. It is so important that we do what we can to not just be aware and identify those areas of sin in our life, but that we would be proactive in getting rid of that sin. We talked in week one that we had bad news and good news. The bad news is that what? Sin is strong, but the good news was that Jesus in you is stronger. And only Jesus can give you the power to live in victory over sin. In fact, Paul uses the word powerless when it talks about trying to live without sinning or doing what we want to do. Paul said it like this. He said, I keep on doing what I don't want to do. And those things that I do want to do or should do, I can't seem to get it right. That's because sin in me and the power of sin in me. But he said, but I've got good news, is that Jesus Christ gives you victory. Jesus Christ can give you the power to live above that sin. And of course, that was the famous zombie spider. So I'm kind of upset, and I would like to blame Rob, but it isn't his fault. But I came in here on a Sunday afternoon, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and in haste, I was slicing and dicing, and I always take out all curse words and things like that on my sermons before we put them online. And hopefully, you know, that's a joke. If you're new, that's a joke, sorry. But I, you know, we cut off the, to make it manageable. You know, I'm not exactly known to be a short-winded preacher, so, and that's okay with me anyway. And so anyway, we cut it down to something that's listenable, manageable, and I got so carried away that I cut off the entire first part of that sermon, which was the zombie spiders part. So, you know, sorry, but that's why you just have to be here. You just have to be here to hear about zombie spiders. But in week two, last week, we talked about Lot. Lot was Abraham, famous Abraham in the Bible. Lot was his nephew, kind of like an adopted son, if you will, because Lot's dad died, and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had no kids, and so they took in Lot as their own, and eventually we saw that Lot chose to part ways, and Lot ended up in the wrong crowd, and it cost him a very dear price, including his own wife's death. And we're going to revisit that just for a little bit to give you some context and get your mind refreshed on what we talked about last week. But I think hopefully one of the things that you walked away with last week is that we want to live a life for God with what? No excuses, and with an unrelenting sense of urgency. Okay, let's try that again. No excuses and an unrelenting sense of urgency. Why? Because it's bigger than you. Can I get any amen? Thank you. Okay. Yes. So today we're going to finish the story of Lot. And if you were here last week and thought, wow, that was a pretty terrible story, couldn't get any worse than that, it will. Okay, so this is some tough stuff. I noticed I left this little laser pointer because last week I think we had like a little time of maps. You know, I'm the map, like Dora. I should have sang that song. I should have had Jamie come up and sing that song. I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map, right? That's fantastic. But I use this little laser pointer to point there, so I don't have a map today, but what I do have is a sleep sniper. So if I catch you sleeping, I'm just going to put one of these on your forehead like I am Bobby right now. But you won't know it because you'll be asleep, but everyone will laugh. So last week, again, we talked about Lot, and because of the sin of the city of Sodom and the neighboring cities, Gomorrah being another, God destroyed the whole city, like completely wiped it off the face of the earth. And even if you go there today, it's not a place that you'd want to live. It's kind of desolate, a lot of weird kind of rock formations there in that place. The Dead Sea it's a weird dynamic there, and you can like Google it and wiki it and find out more about it. But the Dead Sea, the reason they call it the Dead Sea is because barely nothing lives in it because it has such a high concentration of salt. The Dead Sea is kind of weird in the sense that it's a lake or a sea, but it's below sea level, and the sea runs down into it. Because it's below sea level, the water doesn't have anywhere to go, so it just kind of collects salt. And in fact, on some days, you can literally like float in the water. So as much as you swim, you float because it has such a high concentration of salt. And so that's good and bad. And through the years, particularly after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, it's not exactly a great, great place to live. And so God destroyed the whole city, and you're like, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, you know what else is kind of harsh? Homosexual gang rape. That's pretty harsh. So before you go start feeling sorry for these guys, understand that there was a good reason behind God's judgment on that city. Again, disclaimer, it may get a little worse before it gets better if you've got little ones. So get the earmuffs ready. So last week we found Abraham. He's pleading for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because Jesus and two of his angels show up and say, hey, Abraham, I know you're like 100, but you're going to have a kid. And he's like, yeah, right, good one. He's like, no, seriously, you're going to have a kid. And oh, by the way, while we're down here, we're going to check out Sodom because heaven is full of the complaints of people because of the sin of Sodom. And two angels go down. And again, like we talked last week, on their way down, Abraham and Jesus kind of had this negotiation, like arm wrestled about this idea of how many people will it take, how many good people, how many righteous people will it take before you save the city? And Abraham's, what about 50? And he's like, I got no chance. We're going to get smoked. So how about 10? He works Jesus down to 10. And Jesus is like, okay, 10. For 10, we'll do it. And so when the angels get down there, this like group of all the men, young to old, which is a whole other thing, and we might go into that another day, but understand the city was poisoned. The city was absolutely poisoned, from the young men to the old men. And if you look at the earlier translations, I mean, when you say young men, you're like 25, 30. Actually, it meant like school-aged children. Even school-aged children showed up to this attempted gang rape. And God said, well, the angels kind of put out the report. We talked about it last week. They go, okay, we're looking for 10 people. What's that at the door? Oh, it's a gang of angry men trying to rape us. Okay, well, okay, good. We're done. God, I think you just need to go ahead and send the fiery tar and smoke and destruction from heaven. And they say, a lot, you got to get out of here. God's going to destroy this city. Well, do we really have to? Yeah, I think you need to. No, you need to. Well, let's sleep on it. So the next day at dawn, they're still there. And the angels literally had to drag them out, kind of kicking and screaming. And what ended up happening was that as the fire and destruction fell down from heaven to punish and destroy this wicked city because of the longing of Lot's wife, we don't know for sure, but it's believed that Lot married one of the Sodomite women. And so she grew up in that wicked culture. They had raised their children in that wicked culture. They had made friends in that wicked city. I think last week we called it Sinville. And so as the destruction's falling down, the angels were very specific, saying, you must leave. You must leave now. You need to run, as a matter of fact. And you do not look back for any reason under any circumstance. And Lot's wife said, okay, let me just take one last quick peek. And she got turned into a pillar of salt. You get it? Really bizarre. Not really any more bizarre than fire coming out from heaven and consuming an entire city. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And what we find is that, I guess a little bit more context before I move on to today's text, which will be Genesis 19. The fact that Lot, in the earlier chapters of Genesis, we find him that he's in a tent kind of outside. Now, tent's not exactly, doesn't do it justice because it was kind of like an elaborate tent. Think about like a Winnebago, right? Like one of those big 150,000 deals. That's kind of like what his tent would have been like because he's extremely wealthy. It wasn't like a pup tent. Like him and his wife and kids are like snuggling in there with sleeping bags. Not the same kind of thing, but nonetheless, they set up shop outside the gates of Sodom. And eventually, about 20, 25 years later, we find that he's actually in the city, living in the city. He has a home inside the city. And in fact, he's kind of an unofficial gatekeeper. And back in those cultures, in those days, you had to be a man of prominence and very involved and rooted into the city to get that kind of job. And so again, he was kind of like he worked the tourist booth and the visitor center at Sodom, which is, what a fantastic job. You always want to grow up to do that. And so there he was, the angels come in, and it all goes downhill from there. I think the other thing that you want to think about is that while Lot, and I think the book of Peter says that Lot was righteous, which, you know, I think that's pretty generous. The fact that Lot was saved, but his wife died, all of his friends died, all of his coworkers died, all the people on his street died, the baker, what is it, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, they all died. They all died. And you remember, he was living there for the better part of 2 decades, and the deal that Abraham struck with God was, if you just find 10 righteous people, that God would spare the city. Now, you've got a family of 4 living in a city of sin for over 25 years. So 4, they only needed 6. So what that tells me is that while Lot believed in God and followed God internally, what he was maybe the world's worst witness, because all he had to do was save just maybe 1.5 families over the course of 25 years, convert 6 people to follow God and influence them by the way that he lived and the way that God would have blessed him in 25 years. I don't think that's asking for much. I don't think for a family who had been so blessed that literally they had to move because the land wouldn't sustain their wealth, that's pretty blessed. I don't believe that. I just have a hard time, I guess I should say, I couldn't believe that in 20-something years that Job and his, I don't know where Job came from, sorry, where Lot, 3 letters, O in the middle, you get it, Lot and his wife and 2 kids couldn't lead 6 people to follow the God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham. And I think about that, and I also think about, well, you know what? Maybe that's not so different than a lot of Christians today who serve God for 10, 20, 30, maybe 40, maybe 50 years, faithfully going to church every Sunday, but for whatever reason, have not had lived a life strong enough and vocal enough and evangelistic enough to lead anyone else to Christ around them. Okay, I'll leave that alone. Lot chose to live in sin, surround his family with sin, and allow a sinful culture to poison their desires, their behaviors, and their hearts and minds. And it wasn't just so much that Lot started living in Sodom, but eventually over time, Sodom started to live in Lot. We look at Genesis 19, 17 through 22. And this is the kind of the recap of those last days of Sodom. That 2-minute warning, if you will. And it says, when they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives and don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. A little time out there to the mountains would be where his uncle Abraham lived, who followed God and continuously built altars and worshiped God and thanked God and was blessed by God. And it was really because Lot was kind of riding on Abraham's coattails that he got all the stuff he had in the first place. It says, run, escape this out of this valley and escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. And Lot, because he had made such good decisions, he goes, oh no, my Lord. Lot begged, you have been so gracious to me and saved my life. And you have shown such great kindness, but I cannot go to the mountains. Disaster would catch up to me there, and I would soon die. See, there's a small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved. All right, the angel said, I will grant your request. I will not destroy the little village, but hurry, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. And this explains why that village was known as Zoar, which means little place. Let's skip down to Genesis 19, 30 through 32, and then we'll read 37 and 38. This is, again, in all seriousness, this is not for the faint of heart. This is one of the toughest pieces of scripture in the entire Bible, by the way. Let me just read it. Afterward, Lot left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there. Why would he be afraid of the people there? Because they were all wicked. Because all the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and 2 more, they were all wicked. And so, yeah, he was afraid of them. So at least he kind of learned his lesson. And you're probably reading ahead. So let me catch up with you. One day, the older daughter said to her sister, "There are no men left anywhere in this entire area, so we can't get married like everyone else. And our father will soon be too old to have children. Come, let's get drunk with wine, and then we will have sex with him. That way, we will preserve our family line through our father." When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Moabites. When the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ammi, and he became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Ammonites. So like I said, it got a little worse, right? It got a little worse. So I just want you to ask yourself for a minute, do you think that bringing your children up in a community of faith isn't important? Do you think that taking the time to teach them how to have a relationship with Jesus is not important? Do you think it's not a big deal to tell your friends about the gospel and about how it can give them a life worth living? If Lot were standing here today, I know what he would say. Because Lot's the guy who knew God, who followed God quietly in his own little home in the city of sin, but not enough, and not outward enough, and not passionately enough to where it made a dent in the population of the city in which he lived. And he lost friends. He lost his wife. He lost his home. He lost everything. And now we find him. I don't know how you pick up the pieces after an event like this. I don't know how you pick up the pieces. And I've seen a lot of commentary. Some blame Lot and some blame the girls. Here's the real deal here, because you're like, man, these girls, man, they're terrible. Do you think that this group of men beating on the door that night, do you think that was like an isolated event? I don't. I think that was like the regular practice there. And I think that's also why Lot eventually ended up the gatekeeper, because I think that probably what he did through the years is he tried to catch people at the gate and take them into his house before the gang got them. It was like a community event when a visitor came to the city. And they all got their torches, got some rope, and they showed up at these homes that housed these visitors. And you think about a city that was so perverse that they would be capable of something so heinous and horrible. What must they do on a daily basis? The abuse that children would probably find in a city like Sodom. The perversion that seeped out of the windows of every home in a city like Sodom. And that's what his girls knew. They grew up in that city. His wife was a native, most likely, of Sodom. It was par for the course. And so we're like, well, these girls, I'm not making an excuse for them. Don't get me wrong. But I can kind of understand how this thing would happen. I also find it funny that they leave their home running away from the tar and fire and rock that is falling out of the sky. They're running for their lives, and they end up in a cave. But they brought the liquor cabinet with them, right? They've got a Lot, and his priorities are a sight to be seen. So they get drunk. The unspeakable happens. They get pregnant, and they give birth to children who became the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. I think what Lot would probably say is, if I had to do it all over again, I would live a life for God of no excuses and an unrelenting sense of urgency. And it just, again, amazes me that in that moment when the angels are escorting him out of the city as the fire from God is falling down, he's still making compromises. It's just a little place. It's just a little thing. Look, it's not going to hurt anything. Look, it's just a little city named, little village really, named Zor. Just a little place. Just a little place. You see, because at the root of every sin, it really comes down to a lack of faith. Let me explain that. At the root of every sin is a lack of faith. Because not having the faith that God's way is the best way. Not having faith that God's peace is the peace that you need. That Jesus' love isn't enough, so I got to go get this over here instead. That the Bible and Jesus, the Word of God, is the ultimate truth. Why don't I think really this is where I need to focus my attention. It's a lack of faith. And when we reject intellectually what God tells us to do and instructs us and guides us to do, then what happens is, as we embrace the alternative, spiritually, we start to become poisoned. And spiritually, a distance is created between us and our Creator. So Lot is still not fully following God, even when God delivered him from his own poor choices. And again, maybe you are like Lot sometimes. I know that I can be. Because it's those little places, those zors in our life. Zor, again, meaning little place or little thing. It's those zors, those little places that we continue to revisit. We're saved. We're good. We're going to heaven. We've been redeemed and reconciled, but we still continue to visit those little places and those little things, those things that seem so harmless that we continue to do that have such a hold on us. It's those little sins that, you know, well, God knows I'm not perfect, right? I get a little high here and there. Watch a little porn here and there. I stop by my exes and stay the night just like once a quarter, you know. I'm not perfect. I cheat on my time card just a little here and there. Exaggerate my expenses on my taxes. Just no big deal. God understands. He hates the IRS, right? I lie to my spouse about how I spend my money. Just a little thing. She doesn't need to know. Or he doesn't need to know about the Kohl's charge card, right? My wife doesn't need to know, or my husband doesn't need to know how I interact with the opposite sex at work. Just a little thing. It's no big deal. No, I'm just human. I'm just human. No big deal. Well, Lot and his no big deal turned into a pretty big deal, didn't it? I think the last thing that he ever thought would ever happen in a gazillion years would be that two-day binge that he went on, getting drunk with his teenage daughters. And 9 months later, he had two children / grandchildren. It's no big deal, just a little place, little thing, no biggie. I know you want me to go to the mountains, but look, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. And what if I told you that still, again, it's worse, right? But what if I told you it still wasn't the end of the story? It's still not the end of the story. Because those little children that were born, and the Bible says they became the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, who were the Moabites and the Ammonites? They lived and built nations over the next couple thousand years just to the east side of the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley. And they fought with the Israelites for thousands of years. Moses and the boys fought with the Ammonites and the Moabites. David fought with the Ammonites and the Moabites. What were these guys? Well, just your regular bunch of child sacrificing idol worshipers. This is not crazy Bible talk. This is literally, if you go to the right museum, you'll see statues of primarily either fish, half man, half fish, or half goat, half man, and they have their hands out with a big bronze pot of sorts right here. And what would happen is the parents would take their little children and they would put them in the arms of Molech, and they would roll down his arms into the fire. No big deal. It's no big deal. Just a little thing. A little sin here and there. No big deal. I'm an American. I'm human. I'm just a teenager. What do you expect? I got hormones. What am I going to do? It's no big deal. thousands of years, these two groups, people groups that came from this incestuous, horrible event, rebelled against God, rebelled against God's people, and caused problems. Because when we embrace the little things of sin, they all too often give birth to sometimes generations of issues. Now, do I believe that the blood of Jesus breaks every generational curse? Absolutely. Put me first on that list. But do I believe that parents who do not take the time to teach the importance of a relationship with God, that those children have a high, not like a 50%, but like a 90% likelihood of repeating the behavioral problems and sin issues that they learn from their parents? Absolutely. What a legacy, Lot. Again, father of the year, right? A couple of thousand years later, after the Israelites had found themselves conquered and enslaved, this happened a few times in the Bible. They came in, Babylonians came in, completely burned everything to the ground, including the temple. They carted off all the Israelites and took them to Babylon, made them slaves. Babylonians and the Persians came into power, and what happened was you had a series of time windows where they go, you know, these Israelites don't seem like they're so bad. Let's just go ahead and let them go back and rebuild their temple. It'll make them feel good about themselves. And the sad thing is, and we won't go into it today, it's a whole other sermon series probably, but when they were allowed to go back, you know, a lot of them didn't want to go back, because they had lived in slavery, they lived in bondage, and they looked at the broken down places of their former life. And the Bible says at one point that you couldn't distinguish the sound of laughter and mourning. And the idea is that sometimes we get in a place in our life where yesterday, those good times that we had, they were so good, but all we can see in our rearview mirror is absolute destruction. A series of unfortunate decisions. And we look back and we go, it's not even worth it. It's not even worth it. That's how some of these Israelites were. But thankfully, a group of them go, no, we're going to go back. We're going to rebuild this temple. And so a crew of workers worked together for a long, 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 long time rebuilding this temple. And a couple of kings changed in between that time, and a king named Artaxerxes, have you ever seen the movie 300 on TBS, the edited version? Then you'll remember Xerxes, well, it's his kid, right? His kid, the Persian king, let a guy named Nehemiah go back. Now that the temple's rebuilt, he goes, we need to rebuild some walls. We need to rebuild some walls in Jerusalem. We need to rebuild some walls. And some of you may be in like a rebuilding phase yourself. We've all got stories. The reality of it is most of them aren't as near fairy-tale-ish as we pretend they are. We've all got some ugly stuff, some skeletons in the closet, so to speak. But maybe some of you in that rebuilding phase right now, and I think that we should take a lesson from the Israelites, is that when bad decisions or circumstances lead us away from God's path for us, God's will for us, whether it's our own sin or it's the consequence of someone else's sin against us. But we look in our rearview mirror, and we can't even barely remember the good old days. All we see is crumbling walls and ashes. That we start on that rebuilding phase with first the temple and then the walls. What I mean by that is first step in rebuilding your life and getting a fresh start and starting over is rebuilding that temple, meaning you need to know exactly what you believe about God and about Jesus and his reconciliation found through the cross, and his blood shed for you, and his resurrection granting you immortality in heaven. You need to know that, and that's where you start. That's your temple. And then to realize that even beyond that, that then when you accept God's forgiveness and you accept Jesus as your Savior, that you become a temple yourselves. The Bible is very explicit in the sense that the Holy Spirit dwells in you once you've received Christ. And that's why, maybe if you grew up in church like me, you always have that thing in you. Some people call it a conscience, some people call it the Holy Spirit. But you have that thing in you that you, when you start to sin or start to go down that path, there's something whispering to you, don't do it. Don't do it. Because you're not alone in this world, because the Holy Spirit is always with you. And just like when you clean your house, hopefully, you clean your house, when you have visitors coming over, you need to think that you've got a 24/7 visitor in your life living inside you. And it should be a motivation for you to keep your house clean. Keep your house clean. So after you rebuild your temple, what you need to do is you need to rebuild some walls. And you need to create some boundaries for you in your life to keep you from going down those familiar paths of sin. How many of you are numb to the idea that this has been sitting here for 3 weeks? I know, like week one, some of you are like, what's going on here? What is he going to do? But now it's like you don't even notice it. That represents sin. Because we just get used to it. We just get used to it. We get used to sin, just like Lot did. Like, I don't know what he thought the first time this gang of rapist men showed up at someone's door. I don't know what he thought the first time. But after like the 50th time, I'm just wondering if he wasn't kind of like, oh, you know how they do, kids. All right, go to bed. Go to bed. And tucking your children into an environment like that. But we get used to sin. We get numb to sin. We get numb to sin. But we have to avoid that, to avoid those paths, to avoid those influences that come into our life to drag us back into our life of sin. It's not always just people, but a lot of times it is. You need to set up boundaries or build walls around yourself. One person told me once, every time I get on the internet, I can't help but seem to meet a man, and it leads to me committing adultery. What can I do? I keep praying, and I'm praying, and I ask other people to pray. And I said, how about get rid of the internet? Well, yeah, but I also do this on the internet. Build some walls. And maybe one day you'll be strong enough to plug that blue wire in the back of your computer again and not dive headlong into adultery. But today, you need to build some walls. Well, this person, they like circle back into my life every once in a while and things get out of hand. Build the wall. Well, my family like just keeps me down all the time. And but they're family. And build a wall. Oh, I have cable TV, and you know what comes on late at night on cable TV? Get rid of the premium channels. Where's this song? Every time a song comes on, it reminds me of this, and next thing you know, I'm at the bar, and next thing you know, do you have the CD? Yeah, maybe you should throw it away. And I don't know. I'm just going out on a limb. Build some walls. Build some walls. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 3 says, when Sanballat heard that this is Nehemiah, by the way, it's his memoir, if you will, his autobiography. And he goes, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. That's Bible speak for furious. And he ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Tobiah the Ammonite, what do you think you're doing? It's never going to work. It's never going to work. You're going to crash and burn just like you always do. You're going to fail God like you always do. You're going to screw up, mess up, hurt yourself, hurt everybody around you, just like you always do. You know what those slaves did? They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. And they just didn't rebuild the physical walls, but they rebuilt the spiritual walls of their city and of their nation. And they started tearing down idols, and they started kicking out people of bad influence. They started breaking relationships with pagan nations who had taught them how to worship idols. And they had become numb to the idea that their best friends sacrificed their own children to these statue gods. And Nehemiah said, enough's enough. We've got our center. We know now. We rebuilt the temple. Our focus is on the idea that God is at the center, but we have got to rebuild some walls. There's the Ammonites again, born of a drunken, incestuous night between a father and daughter. Almost 3,000 years later, there they are, popping their head up again at the wrong time. Who do you think you are? If even a little fox got up on these stones, they'd fall down. You're never going to make it. Those little places, those compromises, those little sins, oh, they'll come back to haunt you, and they'll tell you that you can't start over. All the past and the failures and the sins and the mistakes, they'll be there whispering in your ear as you try to take a fresh start with God and rebuilding your shambles of a life. It's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, it takes a lot of courage to walk away from the ashes. But they'll be whispering to you, you can't rebuild your life. You're not good enough. You're going to fail again. You're not meant to be in a good relationship. You're not meant to have a good job. You're not meant to have a happy home with peace inside of it. You deserve the guilt because you did those bad things. That's what the seeds of your compromises or the sons of your disobedience through all your life will be whispering to you until you put your foot down and rebuild some walls. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it like this. The message, it says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize that what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Lot could have really used this scripture. He could have used that part. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. But just like Nehemiah, it may not be pretty, and it may be tough, and you might have some hecklers along the way. Been there, done that. But you can start again. And you can live victorious over sin. And your past can become a testimony about how far can a human being go from God and yet be rescued by His grace. Your personal failures can remind people that a life without Jesus is a life without hope. But just like Humpty Dumpty, God can pick up the pieces and put us back together again. And when he does, with his courage and with his strength and his protection, we will rebuild the walls. Don't be defined by your mistakes. Be defined by the power of Jesus and the grace that washed you clean. I think last night before I went to bed, I said it like this, a paraphrase. When every stone has crumbled in your personal Camelot, there you'll find grace. And what I meant by that is that Camelot is like this illusion of a perfect city. I borrowed from King Arthur and Sir Lancelot and the boys. But then the day we find out it's unsustainable. It's all just a dream. And we have this life of, it's all about us, and we're just having a good time here, and God understands, and I'm just human, and nobody's perfect. It's just, you know, God, I'll get back with you on that whole living a life of no excuses and an unrelenting sense of urgency. I'll get back to you. But when that life takes you down to the point where this world that you created around you, this illusion of happiness, this illusion of friendships that aren't more than an inch deep, when you come to the end and you realize that you're hopelessly alone, there you will have an understanding of grace. It's not in researching. I did have a friend on Facebook, and I can always tell the people who have not had a real grace encounter, because they always talk as if they're standing on 6 feet of boxes talking down at you, scolding you, saying how it's the church's responsibility to speak out against sin and to speak out against this and to get involved, and we want to storm the courthouse steps and demand this and that. And I have a hard time reconciling that behavior with the behavior of Jesus. And I pray for them. But I know that if they're ever to really encounter Jesus and encounter and have an understanding of what grace looks like, it won't be while they're standing on their soapbox pointing fingers. It'll be when they're on their knees in their most broken, weakest moment, that they'll realize what grace is all about. It's not easy to rebuild the walls. It's not easy to go to the mountains when you can just settle in the valley where you've made a home. I encourage you this morning to stop living in the cave of compromise. Because it's those little places, those little sins, if we're not careful, not only can they cause you pain, but in the case of Lot, they can cause your children pain, and your children's children pain, and your children's children's children pain, and their children's children pain. But Jesus in you is stronger. Jesus in you is stronger. And this morning we want to refuse to let those little things continue to sabotage us as we're committed to living a life of no excuses and an unrelenting sense of urgency. So what I want you to do this morning is to bow your heads with me, and I would encourage you to dig deep this morning, because I'm not coming after the sinner, quote unquote. I'm not coming after those who feel like they're not going to heaven. They've not accepted Christ. They don't believe in Jesus. But I'm coming after those little things, those compromises in your life that are causing you pain, that are keeping you trapped in self-destructive circles, that are causing you to be robbed of your Christian witness. Those things that, just like Lot, we can live with the people that we love and care about for years, 10 years, 20 years, maybe 30 years, but they are completely unaffected by the gospel because we're doing just our very best to stay saved ourselves. I just want to ask a simple question. I just want to ask a very simple question. Are you willing and ready to start rebuilding some walls? You've given your life to Jesus in theory, but there's some things, some small things, some little places that you continue to revisit, some people, places, or things. And you know it's just keeping you from a full life in Jesus Christ, a full life in God's grace and peace. Maybe it's a painful memory. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a habit. Whatever it is, Jesus is stronger. And if you'll commit to rebuilding walls this morning, I know that God's grace and strength and power will be with you every brick along the way. So if that's you this morning, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, I just want to ask you to acknowledge before God this morning that, you know what? I'm a Christian, but I just got some stuff. I just got some stuff I need to iron out here, and I need to rebuild some walls. My temple's good, but I need to rebuild some walls. If that's you this morning, just shoot your hand up and put it back down. I need to rebuild some walls, okay? All right, hands everywhere, yep. I need to rebuild some walls. Yep, yep. I gotta make better decisions in this life of no excuses. There's some things that are getting in the way. Maybe not gonna keep me out of heaven, but it's bigger than that. I wanna live a life of full abundance here on earth, be the best example of Jesus I can possibly be. Anybody else before we pray? Yep. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Anybody else? Okay. Anybody else? It's important. We're rebuilding some walls. It's not a shameful thing. Yep. Got it? Good. You see that? Anybody else? I don't want to rush through this. Anybody else? Anybody else? Let's do this, will you? Will you stand with me? We're going to join hands across this room. More people raised their hands this morning than not. So the good news is you're not alone. You're not alone, and I'm proud of you for having the courage to admit that you need some help. And guess what? I raised my hands too. Good? Hands ready? Let's pray. I'm going to pray over you. Heavenly Father, first of all, I thank you for this amazing group of people. I am so proud to have the honor and privilege to be a part of the Bridge. And I'm so proud of the people in this room for committing to rebuild those walls, to rebuild those walls, to say that we need good, healthy, strong boundaries to help keep us focused on our mission, help keep us focused on what you've called us to do, the will and plan that you've called us into in our lives, and that we're part of something much, much, much bigger than ourselves. And unfortunately, like we see in the case of Lot, God, sometimes those small things, those small places, those little compromises that seem like they're just not a big deal at all, well, sometimes they're just seeds that will sow pain and destruction in our life and in the future generations that we affect. And so, Father, we're giving those things up this morning. And through your grace and your strength and your peace, we're going to rebuild those walls and say no to sin, say no to compromise, say no to those little things, so that we can live our best life for you and stay in a constant awareness of your love for us. And in Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'm proud of you all. Thank God for you all. There's something powerful building. I'll be honest with you, we might still do this. We were having a conversation 2 weeks ago. It takes the culture and the atmosphere of the room to another place when you guys are kind of smushed in together. And I know I've cried and begged about that, so we're going to take matters into our own hands, and we still might, but we're going to kind of partition off some areas of the church again just to get you guys closer together. And, you know, because like if I were just standing here, this section looks full until I do this, and I see like all kinds of empty pews and this over here too. So at any rate, we were going to push them together, but we're starting to actually kind of fill it up, so I don't know if we're going to do that or not. But that's a good thing. It's a good thing. But the purpose behind that was to promote the idea that we are a community and that we're a family. And we're not just casual friends that see each other every 7 days, but that we want to build our lives around each other as we build our lives around Jesus, the cornerstone.